good evening and a very warm welcome to all of you from wherever you may be listening and watching. It's good towards the end of another Lord's Day here in Doreen, Scotland, to be spending time expressing our worship of the Lord together. Let me begin by quoting from the Apostle John in from his first letter, as he writes about love and points us to the cross invariably. He says this: "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Shall we begin in prayer? Let us pray. Our gracious God, our loving Father, you are a God of extravagant love. In contrast to the self-absorbed nature of our sin, your love is vast and majestic, inexhaustible like the oceans. Your love is a land of endless delights. And when we savour the bounties of that love, we develop such an appetite that we want to return again and again, presenting ourselves in Christ to the God who is both holy and loving, gazing afresh at the cross of Christ, where we see that love and holiness meeting. That cross opens up heaven to us and perfect communion with you, the very fountain of life and the light of light. Gracious and merciful Father, look upon us, we pray, in all our need, in our native darkness, into which shine we ask the light of your word. Upon our hardened hearts, we pray that the fire of your grace will fall and consume all that is unlovely, all that is disobedient and rebellious. And most of all, we pray that that word may be filled in us and among us today, that he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So bless us, we ask, as we sit at your feet and look to your face and listen to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the entire book of Revelation is, of course, a letter. It's a letter to the churches in Asia, which was part of what is Turkey these days. But within this letter, there are specific messages to certain named fellowships. And we come to the first of these this evening. And so I'm reading from Revelation chapter 2 and from verse 1, which is a letter to the church in Ephesus, and many thanks to Carol, excuse me, for recording this reading for us early in the week and having it posted on Facebook. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you: you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. And thanks be to God. Now, it strikes me that you and I are living in days, particularly in Scotland, I think, when the church in Scotland, and perhaps the church of Scotland especially, is obsessed with what the rest of the world thinks of us. We are infatuated with our image to the world around us. There's this kind of near obsessive anxiety about what outsiders might think. And perhaps that is especially acute in Scotland, but perhaps in other Western countries, because there has been such a radical change in our culture. There was a time when there was a social advantage in being part of a church, being a member of a church. It gave rise to a large amount of nominalism, but there was a time, and some of us remember that time, when it was a done thing to be around a church, and there was a certain social advantage and a sense of being at the heart of things in the community. But all that has changed, and now there's not so much a social advantage in being associated with the church as a social disadvantage. If you're a young person in Scotland today, then you will find that when others find out that you're a Christian, then they will think less of you. They will perhaps make you the subject of a degree of hostility, especially when they start thinking about your morality, your sexual morality for one thing, and you'll perhaps be misunderstood, misrepresented, and your lifestyle will be derided. Now, I wonder if it's the case that one of the effects of that change has been to make us slightly obsessed with what people think of us. The church longs, perhaps, to be loved again. We're over-concerned about what our neighbours think of us individually and what they think of us as a fellowship and an organisation, if I can put it like that. But here's the thing that I'm leading up to. There's a far more important assessment of the church than what other people think of us. And that far more important assessment is the assessment of the Lord Jesus. Far more significant and of far more importance to us should be, what does Jesus think of the church? What does Jesus think of our fellowship? In fact, this part of the book of Revelation gives us something of a window into the answer to that question. It tells us what Jesus thinks of his church. And more than that, it tells us what Jesus thinks about the church down the ages and the church today. These chapters are not simply about the church in that first century part of what we now call Turkey, because the insights in these chapters have a very relevant bearing to church life today. Now, scholars often point out that the book of Revelation, when it was written as a letter to be taken around the churches, if John had given it to a messenger, then he would have gone round these churches in exactly the order in which they are listed in the book of Revelation. He would have started at Ephesus. And he would have taken the route then to Smyrna and Pergamum and so on. And the point is that when the messenger reached each of these places, they wouldn't just have read the paragraph about their fellowship, they would have read the whole book. And they would have read the message to each of the other fellowships. And they would have learned from all that's written down in chapters 2 and chapter 3. We have this phrase repeated, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that's in the plural. And at the very centre of this section is verse 23, where we read, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." In other words, all these letters are for all the church. And all the church means the church not only throughout Asia in the first century, it means the church down the ages to the 21st century, to today. So these paragraphs have something to say to you and I about our Christian lives in 2020 and about our church life. Now, there's three things that emerge in this opening part of chapter 2, this message to the Ephesian fellowship. There's commendation, then there's criticism, and then there's a cure for what's wrong. So let's take them one at a time. First of all, commendation. Like all these letters or messages, this one begins by being addressed to the angel of the church. Now, is that some kind of guardian angel? Or, given the angels are ministering spirits, is this just an allusion to the church leaders, the ministers? We don't really know. But the first thing our Lord makes clear is that he knows all about the church fellowship in Ephesus. Because he knows all about every church fellowship, everywhere. Jesus never speaks out of ignorance, but out of a complete and perfect insight and knowledge. He knows every detail of my life, every detail of your life. He knows every problem. He knows every failure. He knows every mitigating circumstance. And so when Jesus pronounces, as it were, on something, we know that he speaks from perfect, intimate insight and knowledge. And here in verses 2 and 3, Jesus gives some warm commendations to the believers in Ephesus. First of all, he says, "You're hardworking. You have to be commended for being so hardworking. I know your works and your toil." These were believers who devoted long hours to the work of the church fellowship. These were men and women who could be depended upon to turn up when something needed doing. If the sick needed visiting, they would sick them. They would visit them. If things needed mending, they would help mend things. If something needed to be organised, they would be there to help organise it. These were a group of believers who rolled their sleeves up and got stuck in. They gave long hours and they worked hard. In fact, the Greek used kind of implies toil to the point of exhaustion. In other words, these are believers who after they came back from the hours they'd given would sit down on the sofa exhausted. They'd given their all. There were no slackers. There were no hangers-on in this fellowship. They all had jobs, and the Lord Jesus commends them for this aspect of their commitment. They were hard-working. You know, it's always refreshing to see a fellowship of believers where people are willing to give of their time, to offer their talents, to give ungrudgingly to the work of Christ. And Jesus commends them for that in Ephesus, and he commends believers for that commitment today. It secures the divine commendation and approval when believers are prepared to roll their sleeves up and get busy. It may often be a grind, but it's a godly grind. That's the first thing they're commended for. The second thing they're commended for is not only their hard work, but their perseverance. They persevered amidst very trying circumstances. This is verse 3. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The Ephesian believers knew what it was like to be unpopular, to be persecuted by others. Now, it seems likely that this book, this letter, Book of Revelation, was written in the context of the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And he reignited the persecution of believers that had begun a quarter of a century earlier under Nero. Now, whilst Nero's persecutions were sporadic in nature, Domitian's persecutions were much more thorough and systematic. And whilst I suppose Nero's persecution was felt most in Rome, Domitian's persecution was felt all throughout Asia, in the very area in which these fellowships were located. He spread the misery. And so Ephesus was a place where the believers knew pressure. Now, it was also a place where the believers were converted from idolatry. And because they'd previously worshipped idols, they abandoned that. And that impacted on the local economy. And that made believers unpopular. They were regarded as being... They were called atheists, in fact, but they were regarded as being anti the community and unsupportive of their civic responsibilities. So here are believers who knew what it was like to be discriminated against, perhaps openly persecuted, certainly be unpopular, and yet they persevered. They kept going. They remained faithful. There was a worthy stickability about these believers. Even when things were hard, they were not deflected from their Christian responsibilities. Is that true of us? The temptation, of course, is not so much to persevere, but to run to where we think it might be easier. That wasn't the Ephesian believers. They had a stickability. They were hardworking, they were persevering, and thirdly, they were admirably orthodox. The end of verse 2, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. There was a discernment amongst the believers and a love of the truth. And this alerted them to anything that was false. Later in verse 6, there's mention of a sect called the Nicolaitans. Not entirely certain who they were, and maybe more of that in a future week. But the point is that the Ephesian believers had sufficient discernment that they recognised false teaching, and they hated it because there was a certain love of the truth among them. Actually, the interesting thing is the Apostle Paul, if you remember, Acts 20, one of his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, one of the things that vexed Paul and concerned him was the very real threat of false teachers, and he warned the Ephesian elders about this. Well, it seems that the Ephesians had heeded that warning. They knew that there were wolves, false teachers, who might come in among them, and they were forewarned. And they acted on that, and they were never taken in. A few years after John wrote the book of Revelation, early in the second century, Bishop Ignatius of Antioch wrote this to the Ephesian church: you live according to the truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth. they were commended not only by Ignatius, but more wonderfully here in Revelation by Jesus himself for refusing to have any part in wrong belief. You know, there's so much to say about the Ephesian church that is positive, and Jesus says it. Outwardly, they looked like a model church. An example to us, all the church members were busy and involved. They were patient in their sufferings. They were commendably orthodox in their belief. But, there's a but. And that takes us to the criticism. There was one thing that profoundly concerned the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, but I have this thing against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. But was their first love that they had abandoned? It's the love they had for Christ early on in their discipleship, but which they appeared to have left behind. That love that transforms and energizes all our loves. Our love for the Lord himself, a love that they had once nurtured, but a love that had now grown cold. And this is of enormous concern to the Lord Jesus, and it should be of enormous concern to us. Anything that concerns the Lord Jesus should concern us. And if the Ephesian church had lost their love, we are obliged to ask whether we have done the same. Perhaps the believers in Ephesus had developed an unhealthy preoccupation with Christian service. They were hardworking. They were busy. There's a word for ministers. You know, it's so easy to take a kind of formal refuge in busyness and forget that we are meant to be those who first of all love and follow the Lord Jesus, not those who have degenerated into a formal professionalism. The Ephesians were busy in the name of the church, but cold towards Christ. They toiled with vigour, but not with love. They were stoical in the face of persecution, endured with fortitude, but not with love. They were rigidly orthodox, but it was a loveless orthodoxy, and there are a few things less attractive, a few things more ugly than a loveless dead orthodoxy. Have you come across it? A church that does not have love of Jesus at its heart is a church fellowship that's dying or dead. There are ways in which you can see and detect that coldness, that loss of love for Jesus. First of all, it renders worship dull, dreich. A depressing affair, where when we could sing, the hymns were sung with no enthusiasm, or attendance is no more than a formal habit. More than that, the essence of love's effect is that the warmth of love ought to energise our worship. It ought to be of such a warmth that there's a warm commitment and obedience. And it was Jesus who said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Where there's no love, the believers tend to have whopping big logs in their eyes. Do you remember Jesus speaking about this? And their lives will lack the warmth of wholehearted commitment. Many years ago, I was asked by someone before going on holiday, do you bother going to church when you're on holiday? Or do you take Sundays off? I was really quite shocked. Because, of course, where else would a believer want to be on the Lord's Day than in worship? Because surely our love towards Jesus would find that expression in our lives. Another thing without love is not only is there that coldness in worship and that perhaps lack of genuine wholehearted obedience, but there'll be little love for one another. It's always a measure of the progress of grace in a Christian fellowship when there's a greater interest and concern for one another generated. A colleague in the ministry, now retired, recounted for me the very early days in his just coming into the ministry in his charge, and he said that he and his wife decided that they would invite the elders in groups with their families to come to the manse for Sunday lunch to get to know them. And to their shock, they discovered that as they invited these elders and their family, they were introducing them to each other. These were elders who had served in the same succession for years, and they didn't know each other. Some of them had grown up in that church, but they didn't really have any interest in each other or know each other. At the heart of that is not an organisational problem. At the heart of that is a lack of love for the Lord Jesus. The Ephesian believers had lost their love for Jesus. Let me try and fill that out with another example. That was the heart of Simon Peter's problem. You know, we read the account of Simon Peter's denial of Jesus. And, you know, in answer to the question, what was wrong with Simon Peter at that point when three times he denied knowing Jesus to the servant lassie initially? Well, the answer is not that he lacked courage. That's not the answer. Because you remember later when Jesus is reinstating Peter, and he approaches this big broken man by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus did not say to Peter, "Peter, do you have courage?" No. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" That was at the heart of the issue and the problem. Do you love me? Do you remember a couple of Sunday mornings ago we read from Luke 7, wonderful account of Jesus at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and this woman came who clearly had a life-changing encounter with Jesus that's not described for us. She come to Jesus and she washes his feet. She lavishes expressions of love upon him. And this is in such contrast to the failure on the part of Simon to even be a polite host. And do you remember what Jesus said to Simon at the end of all this? "He who has been forgiven little loves little." That woman displayed a love for Jesus. It's a beautiful story. Read it again later. A love that puts my coldness to shame. Such was the warmth of her devotion. Now, it's worth bearing in mind that the Ephesian fellowship is one of the most significant fellowships in New Testament times. This was the church from which the gospel had spread. It would likely have been the mother church to all the other church fellowships that are mentioned here in Revelation. This was the church in which the great public speaker Apollos had preached. This was the church fellowship where Paul had spent the longest period of time. This is the church where Timothy ministered, and according to early church records, this is the Apostle John also ministered here. And so the Ephesian fellowship had a remarkable series of remarkable ministries. Imagine sitting under the ministry of Paul and Apollos and Timothy and John. They were superlatively well taught. Hardly surprising that they were hardworking. They would have been given an example by these individuals. And yet, despite all these rich privileges, they had lost their first love. They had lost their first love. Commendation for their hard work and perseverance and love for the truth. Criticism because they had lost their first love for Christ. And thirdly and finally, there's a cure. There's a cure for losing your love for Jesus. Three things that John says: remember, repent, and redo. What must they remember? They have to remember what it was like when they first loved Jesus. If you've ever spoken to a couple who've drifted apart, and they say, "Oh, we've lost our love for one another," and one of the things that you can say to such a couple is, "Why did you fall in love with him or her in the first place? What were the things you saw in them that made you want to go after them?" In other words, you try and get them to remember what their love was like. That's what Jesus is saying here. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Or what's the NIV? Remember the height from which you have fallen. If you're a believer, there's a need to go back to the time when your heart was first flooded with that love of Christ, which motivated a response of love and drew you inexorably to him. Remember that. But secondly, repent, because something must have come between you. Something must have interfered in your relationship in order for that coldness to be introduced. What other loves have you allowed to come between you and your Lord? Identify them and let them go. Turn away from them. Turn back to the Lord. Repent. Remember, repent, and redo. Repent, says Jesus, do the work you did at first. Yeah, you could almost imagine Simon Peter, if he was a 21st century believer, perhaps Simon Peter would have said something to Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, like, "Well, but I made a decision for you at Caesarea Philippi." And Jesus would have said to him, "Well, you need to go back there and rediscover the love that you had then and remove whatever has come to interfere with that love and start again." Having fallen from the heights of their once warm love, they must now take those heights again by storm. Having fallen out of love with Jesus, they need to fall back in love with him. Having lost what they once had, they needed to recapture it. And if they would but do that, then their hard work for the kingdom would no longer be a drudgery, but a labour of love. Their perseverance would not be a grim fortitude, but a joy in the face of trial. And their orthodoxy wouldn't be a cold insistence upon correctness, but a love of the truth born of a love of Jesus. And of course, there's a warning here. If you don't do this, I will come to you, says Jesus, and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Your fellowship just won't survive. It won't live on. It will die out. Now, the challenge for us is the same challenge as it was for them. The challenge to renew our devotion to Christ, to resist the temptation to supplant devotion with drudgery or stoicism or cold, hard, lifeless orthodoxy for a love of truth that springs from a love of Christ. But, you know, in closing, there's a great promise here given to them. Each of these messages to these seven churches contains a promise to those who overcome. And the promise is actually, each promise is an aspect of the whole inheritance that awaits the people of God. To the Ephesians, it is, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So this is recalling the Garden of Eden. And access to that life was cut off from Adam and Eve as they were ejected from the garden following their rebellion. And there was no way back until the death and resurrection of Christ. And with the death and resurrection of Christ, that way was opened up. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain would have been embroidered with angelic figures, cherubim and seraphim, and the tearing of that curtain, significantly, I think, from top to bottom, was symbolic of the way the angelic beings who guarded Eden and kept sinful humans out stepped aside so that we would have access once again to life. And there's a roundness in all of this, because this is an offer of eternal life. And Jesus, John 17, tells us, well, what's eternal life? It's to know and love God. It's to know and love Jesus. Heaven is the abode of love, because it's where God is and God himself is love. In other words, to these Ephesians who are challenged to rekindle their love for Jesus is offered the bright promise of love in return. Love. The rewards of love is perfect communion with God. You say, well, how can I rekindle that love? Well, let go of the things that are interfering with your relationship with Christ. Remember what it was like when you first knew his touching your heart. Remember that and start afresh. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we sought to lay down our lives for the brothers. A place to look, of course, is the cross. John Stott puts it well when he writes, "The cross is a blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us." So the church today, like the church in Ephesus, has work to be done, a light to be fought, and a fight to be fought, and a creed to be championed. But above all, it has a person to be loved, with the love we had for him at first, a love undying. Let's love the Lord Jesus. Why would you not love him? Why would you hold on to your worthless idols and toys when true love is there in Christ Jesus? Let's pray together. Our loving Lord Jesus, who can look into our lives with eyes which penetrate beyond all our defences and sees who we truly are, who sees all that we love too much and the idols that hold us back, and yet who loves us and displayed that love on the cross. We pray that you'd work a new work of your grace in us, that we might be able to say that we love you most of all and best of all. So take us to those times and places when we could say that to you without reservation. Bring us back and help us to love you. And so may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you now and evermore. Amen. Alexa.